Yes, let's go. Boy, well, the Christmas season is over, and we've had a lot of studies that interrupted our John teachings because we were looking at the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now we return to John's Gospel in the 20th chapter. And again, we were talking about this weeks and weeks ago, but the fact is, the Gospel of John, presenting a picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, had it been like an ordinary biography, it would have ended with the 19th chapter. There they laid Jesus, therefore, in the sepulcher. That would have ended the biography. Most biographies end this way. But this Gospel is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. And therefore you have chapters 20 and 21. The fact that there's an empty cross and that there's an empty tomb, it's God's yea and amen and His receipts of the work that Christ did for us that says, I've accepted that sacrifice for sin. We have a resurrection we'll be looking at in the 20th chapter. Turn to Isaiah 25. I'll just give you an idea. Isaiah 25, and when we get there, we'll read some verses. You see, the Scriptures had promised beforehand a conquering Messiah. And I think what the people were shooting for in their minds was there would be a conquering of the Roman Empire. And God had an intent to conquer more just than physical empires. Isaiah chapter 25, picking it up in verse 6. Isaiah 25, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. And He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." What is that face? What is that veil? Verse 8, "He will swallow up death in victory." The face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that spread over all nations is that of death, that we all live in fear of, until the time that we meet the resurrected Jesus Christ. And it was in this mountain, Mount Calvary, that the Lord destroyed death. He swallowed up death in victory. And of course, verse 8, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces." And so what we see in the 20th chapter, we're going to see recorded for us, are three post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ as He appears to Mary, He appears to the disciples, and He appears to Thomas. And He's going to wipe the sorrow and the tears away from these people because He has swallowed up death. So this is no ordinary biography that ends with the 19th chapter. With His death, we continue with God's witness of His Son, that He swallowed up death, He's conquered death. Jesus Christ in John chapter 20 is the conqueror of death. That's what this chapter is portraying for us, as the Holy Spirit paints the portrait of Jesus Christ, the conqueror of death. Now, besides the three post-resurrection appearances that we have in this chapter, it looks like just three things here. Actually, you're going to find there are three post-resurrection appearances are in here, in verses 11 through 29. Before that, what you're going to see in verses 1 through 10 is the evidence of the empty tomb. And then in verses 11 through 29, what we'll see is the eyewitness appearances of Jesus. And of course, He'll appear to Mary and to the disciples. To the disciples in the upper room, and then finally to Thomas. And then the last thing that you'll see in verses 30 and 31 is the what you would call the documentary evidence, as these things are written, that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life in His name. Now, it's curious that the chapter breaks down that way, because I was taking a look at the evidence that's used in courtroom trials. And I have here the Encyclopedia Britannica, Volume 7 of the Macropedia, and the article that they have written by a number of lawyers on the law of evidence. And as you go through this, it says here in this article, to the end that court decisions are to be based on truth, founded on evidence, a primary duty of courts is to conduct proper proceedings so as to hear and consider evidence. The so-called law of evidence is made up largely of procedural regulations concerning the proof and the presentation of facts. And then when he breaks this down, he says, Roman law introduced elements of common procedure that became known throughout continental European countries and became something of a uniting bond between them. So again, you see the Roman law, and this is the time when Rome ruled. So I look at the writing that God did at that particular time, speaking not only to Roman law, but through European law, all the way through Anglo-American law. He continues, according to Anglo-American law, the classic means of proof are three. Witnesses, documents, and real evidence. Real evidence that would be derived from the actual inspection of the objects. Here's your real evidence of the empty tomb. We're going to see them going in and inspecting the objects in the empty tomb. So that's the first thing God's going to give. The form of evidence known as demonstrative or objective evidence. This is naturally the most direct evidence since the objects in question are inspected by the judge and the jury. So the first thing we have is we have the real or the objective evidence of the empty tomb. I guess a lot of days nowadays they use the term circumstantial evidence. Well, that you're talking about objective, real evidence. And so God puts in there, verses 1 through 10, the evidence of the empty tomb. We'll study it. The next evidence you're going to have in a court proceeding is eyewitness evidence. The oral testimony of witnesses, in a sense, sometimes competes with the documentary evidence and many times supplements the documentary evidence. So in a trial, someone brings forth a document, and then eyewitnesses will either come forth and compete with it or attest to it. Well, we're going to find here an agreement of the witnesses, but the eyewitness appearances of Jesus to Mary, the disciples, and to Thomas, that's number two of the three forms that are brought forth in court proceedings. And the last one being here, the documentary evidence. And documentary evidence is in many respects considered better than the evidence furnished by witnesses. Unless the documents are considered to be fraudulent. Criteria for establishing the authenticity of documents are only important if authenticity is contested. Now, the documentary evidence we're holding in our hands is the Word of God, which is attested to by more people on more continents than any written book that's been found in the history of mankind. So there's no question as to the authenticity of the documentary evidence, and God is going to include all three in showing in this chapter that Jesus Christ is the conqueror of death. Why? So that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ and believing have life in His name. As a matter of fact, this was written by some lawyers in this particular article here, but there was a professor, the Royal Professor of Law at Harvard University, and one of the greatest legal minds that ever lived. His name was Dr. Simon Greenleaf. He wrote a volume that's used in many law schools called A Treatise on the Law of Evidence. They probably got some of the material for that article from the book that he wrote. Greenleaf was asked to determine once and for all whether or not the resurrection was true. And of course, John chapter 20 is about the resurrection, Jesus Christ, conqueror of death. After thoroughly examining the evidence of the resurrection, Dr. Greenleaf came to the conclusion, and he wrote a book, an examination of the testimony of the four evangelists by the rules of evidence administered in courts of justice, and he stated emphatically it was impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated had not Jesus Christ actually risen from the dead. I conclude that according to the jurisdiction of legal evidence, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best supported event in all of history. And that's from the Royal Professor of Law at Harvard Law School, who wrote one of the famous books on law of evidence. So we're going to look, we're going to delve in to this 20th chapter today. Why don't we begin by reading verses 1 through 10 and then commenting thereon as we look at the objective and real evidence of the empty tomb for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark. She cometh unto the sepulchre and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and saith unto them, They've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. So the first thing that is given to us, the Holy Spirit recounts for us what happened early that morning through maybe about 12 o'clock noon, I don't know the time period, but early on when Mary Magdalene comes, the first thing, she comes with the women. Now we've read some of the other accounts in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And when she came, they saw the stone was rolled away. And when they looked in, they saw the body was not there. And now, and actually at one point, she was commanded by the angels to go tell the Peter and the other disciples that the Lord is risen indeed. And so she does as she's bidden, and she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Verse 2. Now the other disciple whom Jesus loved, we saw from John chapter 13. And we see from John chapter 21, and when we get there we'll look at it, but that is the writer of this particular gospel. That's John, the beloved disciple. That's the one that was leaning on Jesus' breasts in the upper room in John chapter 13 and confirmed in the 21st chapter that that particular disciple is the one that would be alive for the revelation of Jesus Christ on Patmos Isle and get the final book of the Bible to be given. So it's John. So John and Simon Peter begin to take off toward the sepulchre when they hear the news. And all Mary says to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. Now she had been given the word from the angel that the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Go tell the other disciples. But this had not sunk yet down deep into her ears and deep into her heart. All she remembered was the physical evidence that there was an empty tomb and the body had been removed. And this is the word she brings to the disciples. They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Now upon hearing this, after days of mourning and probably weeping on Peter's part, considering what had happened in the past few days to him, they decided, let's go see for ourselves. Like, it's not the same announcement that came at the birth of Jesus when the angelic host said, you know, there's a Savior born to you this day. They didn't hear the announcement that Christ is resurrected. They just heard that the body was missing, something to do with the death of their Lord, and they were interested and they came to inspect. Peter was interested. So he went forth first. Now in verse 4 we see as they ran together, the other disciple did outrun Peter. And so he gets there first. Now a lot of people spiritualize and preach on this particular passage. You may have heard the teaching and preaching yourself. And it goes somewhat like this, that Peter had denied his Lord a few days before. Peter had been, if you will, ensnared in one of the sins that he had, which was like a sin of impetuousness and acting in the flesh, if you will. John, on the other hand, had always quietly waited upon the Lord. John did not get ahead of the commands of the Lord. John was very close to the Lord's heart. And so the thought is that as they were both going together, the reason John was able to outrun Peter was because of Hebrews chapter 12. The spiritual teaching and preaching that goes on. I'll just show you. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 1, it says, Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin with which so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We're saying when you're running the race for Jesus, one of the things you need to lay aside is the sin that easily besets you. And so it's taught, well, you know, Peter was still kind of bound up with his sin, and John, being one that was very patient, waiting on the Lord, with patience running the race without being bound up, was able to outrun Peter. And that's the way I've heard it preached and taught. And maybe there's some spiritual application to it. I think historically what really happened, it might be some spiritual application, is that John was about 25 years younger than Peter. I mean, John was the youngest disciple. John was maybe 19 years old, 20 years old at this time. And Peter was in his mid-40s. And usually when you put a guy in the mid-40s against a guy who's 18, 19 years old, and you got a distance to run, the young guy's going to win the race. Unless the old guy's a marathon runner. And Peter wasn't such a thing. He was a fisherman. And so I think that's basically what happened from a historical standpoint. But you can understand the spiritual implication. If you are running the race for Christ and you're letting sins hang around your neck instead of laying them aside, it's going to affect you spiritually in your walk. Isaiah has a verse. Let's see if I can find it. Isaiah 40. And verse 31, he tells you coming up to this verse that the Lord giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth their strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The point is, our strength is in the Lord and waiting upon the Lord, not running the race in our own flesh and in our own power. So we could probably preach a sermon there, but we'll just put it aside for your consideration. Historically, I think the reason is John was younger and he got there first. But then observe the events when they get there, and what is it that they see? Well, verses 5 through 8, and he, this is John who got there first, stooping down, looking in, and saw the linen clothes lying. Yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and he went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes. And you see that word lie and lying a number of times. Okay. Here's the point that he's trying to give, the sense of the passage. When they arrived and they saw the empty tomb, they did not see a scene of chaos. They saw a scene that was orderly and well ordered. They saw the linen clothes lie. I was just going through the scriptures looking at the words lie and lying. And in Isaiah 56:10 it speaks about lying down, loving to slumber. So in a slumbering position, lying down. I think of the Psalm 23, verse 2. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Now turn to Psalm 88. Turn to Psalm 88. I'll give you an idea of what they're seeing. The evidence that the Holy Ghost is carefully choosing his words, because he's a very tight editor and he's trying to pack a lot into one book. So he assumes that maybe you'll know some of these words, but he sees the cloths lying down. Psalm 88 and verse 5. Now he's talking about, you know, in the beginning of the verse you can see, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried night and day before thee. He's talking about crying unto the Lord for salvation. Now we're looking at the salvation of God that's appearing now in the resurrection of Christ. And he says this in verse 5, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave. Okay? They're lying in a still position in the grave. Now here's the scene that they're seeing at the empty tomb. Go back to where we were in John's Gospel. They get there to the sepulchre, and John looks in first, and he sees something orderly in that, stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying. Just lying, like slumbering, like the way they would be in the position of someone lying in the grave. Not a disordered mess. Going back one chapter before to the 19th chapter, verse 39. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight, and they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, you see, I've been wrapping my arm up here to get an idea. Now, this is what they would do. They would wrap the body in a mummifying process. As they wrapped, they would put in resins of myrrh and aloe, kind of a gummy, sticky type of a thing, and they'd wrap this, about 100-pound weight. Now, here's the point I want to make, and the point that the Holy Ghost is making very tightly and asking us to bring it forth by comparing Scripture on Scripture. What they did not see was the grave clothes lying in heaps. Now, think about someone who would come in and steal a body. When you have something wrapped like this, you have a couple of choices at hand, especially if you've got a Roman guard and a centurion and maybe 100 soldiers outside that are going to kill you if they find you stealing this body. You got a couple of choices. The best one is get in and out as quickly as possible. Just pick the body up and get out with the grave clothes on it. But if for some reason you decided, I only want the body, I don't want the grave clothes, you do not have the time to go through the unwrapping process. If you did, and this take a long time, especially when you have myrrh and aloes that have been hardening over 3 to 4 days, it's going to be somewhat hardened and sticky like a cast. It will not unwrap well. If you did, and you're in a hurry, you're just going to get this stuff off and cast them into heaps, like the Bible says. And you would find a disorderly mess in that tomb. Furthermore, if you've ever been involved in removing casts, it's not that easy to unwrap a cast. We put casts on by the wrapping process. That's how they're placed on someone. If you ever watch a cast be applied? It's applied with the bandages just like that. You wet the bandages. There is glue on the bandages. You wrap these bandages up, and then they harden, and you smooth it out, and you almost don't even see the lines of bandage. It's a hardened cast-like appearance to it. It's very difficult to remove. Had someone come in and hastily taken the body, they would have cut the things off like we cut a cast off, in which case there would be shreds all over. Or had they unwrapped it, they would just throw them. There would be heaps and piles. What they saw essentially was the linen clothes lying as though there was once a body there, and now the body just kind of evaporated from the scene. Just came right through it. Now we're going to see that's exactly what Jesus did, because he's going to appear to the disciples in the upper room, and what happened is when God gave him the glorified body, he passed right through the material bandages, and they just fell there lying in the very place where he had been. And that's what they saw. It was a miracle. They were witnessing the scene where a miracle had taken place. They did not witness the miracle. They saw the after effects of the miracle in that room. That's the real objective evidence of the empty tomb as they went in. There were the very bandages lying as if the Lord just passed right through them. With one interesting little change that they observed. Verse 7, when Peter came in, he also saw the linen clothes lying in the position that the Lord had been in, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So the Lord comes out in his resurrected body, and he looks back at the grave clothes lying just as they had been around him, and he takes the napkin from his head, and he folds it and wraps it a certain way, and just moves it a little bit apart from being attached to the body. And it's no longer attached to the body clothes, it's just moved apart, aside, just a little bit. Now I wonder, what might that be about? Well, historically, it's given for us just to take and to accept. But there's a spiritual application. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. And what he's showing is he's showing a picture that will not be completed until he reveals it to Paul in the teaching of the gospel of grace, which Paul pens in Ephesians 1, and now we understand the picture that was set forth to them. See, many of these things happened to them, and they did not perceive them quickly. They were not of quick understanding. All of the Scripture had not been written, and the Lord was painting a picture in the empty tomb that could be understood when you read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. in verse 18, that your eyes of understanding might be enlightened. This is what's going to happen here. Verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places? See, right now, the resurrected Savior is no longer with us on earth. He's seated at the right hand of the Father up in heaven, praying for us, making intercession for us. Verse 21, right now He is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, that the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So the picture being painted for right now is, in this age of grace that we live in, worshiping and loving the resurrected Lord, we're separated. The body's down here and the head's up there. That's the picture He was giving to them. And so, had He left it the way it was, they'd still be attached. And He said, no, I've got to fix this, because for 2,000 years there's going to be a separation. Let me just fold this nicely and move it apart just a little bit. Now, that head goes with that body, but there's a separation, a space of separation in there, a separation of space and time. And that's the portrait that they're getting in the empty tomb. Go back to John 20. This is what they're seeing. They're not understanding it. We get the benefit of reading Paul's epistles, which are written a couple decades later, when God is revealing more and more. So the picture they see is that of an orderly tomb with just a very small change, a spiritual change, a spiritual hinting put in there. But it's not one of disorder and chaos that usually is the scene of a robbery. You know, when the police come in and you've been robbed, I mean, there are drawers turned upside down, there are things all over the place, it's a mess in there. This was not a robbery, this was a resurrection. And it was a miracle. And the Lord passed through those clothes and then just took the time to give us a little spiritual hint that the head is separated from the body for a space and time. So, they go in, verse 8, then went in also that other disciple. See, Peter went in, he saw this. Now John goes in, following Peter's boldness. One of the pictures you see here is we're sheep. You see that? John didn't want to go in on his own. He just got there and looked in at the door. And Peter arrived and pushed him aside and went in. He said, well, if he goes in, I'm going in too. And then he follows him. We tend to do that. I don't know if that's good or bad. I guess it's good or bad depending on who you're following. I mean, you know, a companion of wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. So you better pick who it is you're following in life, especially young people. Pay attention. You know, you're always looking for someone to follow. You're going to emulate and follow someone. Why not follow someone that's following the Lord? So John goes in and they take a look. Now, this is what happens with them. John then went in also, verse 8, that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher. And he saw and believed. He saw and believed. Believed what? What did he believe? Verse 2. That's what he believed. He believed verse 2. Then cometh she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. He didn't believe it at first. Now he's been there and he's seen the objective, real, circumstantial evidence of the empty tomb. And he goes, yeah, she's right. They've taken him away. He's not here. He does not understand that the Lord's resurrected. How do I know? The next verse. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. Okay, I've seen some circumstantial evidence. I've seen some archaeological evidence. It's not sufficient to make me believe on the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. It's written here for you and I to understand that apologetics and archaeology and history can't lead people to Jesus Christ. It's not sufficient. You must know the Scriptures. And they knew not the Scriptures at that point. And so therefore, at that point right there, I can tell you something. Neither one of them were born again. Both of them were Old Testament Jews. We're going to see that as we continue in this chapter. And all they believed at this point was there's an empty tomb. There's a lot of people that believe that on this planet. There's many more that don't. But there's about 1 billion people running around this planet that call themselves Christians, that believe there's an empty tomb. There are archaeologists and historians that write in a biblical archaeology. I think that's the name of that one journal I used to get years ago. Biblical archaeology, that's it? That's the most famous archaeology journal for Bible readers. And what I was surprised to find out is the majority of people that write for that journal, the majority of people that do research for that journal, are not born again. And yet they're scratching around in the dirt looking for evidence of an empty tomb, and they're pretty convinced it's there, but they have not yet received the And that's the condition these men were in right here. And God is showing you need to get people to the Scriptures. The Scriptures must sink down into their ears. It is not sufficient to have apologetic, historical, and archaeologic evidence. It's not sufficient. But I'll give it to you, God says. Because the history and the archaeology will support what I've written in the Scriptures. But what I've written in the Scriptures is about my Son, my only begotten Son, who's the only Savior whom you need as a sinner. So they go away to their own home because they knew not. They had some head knowledge, but they did not have the heart knowledge that could only come through the Scriptures. They knew not the Scriptures. Now, this is not surprising because, again, at this point in time, they did not have the new birth. Even though they walked with Jesus after the flesh, there were many times they were confused. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are spiritually discerned. Luke chapter 18. And in Luke chapter 18, after Jesus had just said to them in verse 33, "And they, the Gentiles, shall scourge him, the Son of Man, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again," verse 34, "and they understood none of these things. And the saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken." Folks, they walked with Jesus Christ for 3 years as Old Testament Jews without the new birth. And we're going to see the difference as we get later on in chapter 20. So they went away again to their own home. Going back to where we are into John's Gospel, chapter 20. Now we get the next break. We're going to move from circumstantial or real or objective evidence of the empty tomb to eyewitnesses' appearances of Jesus. Now the Lord is going to manifest himself in his resurrected body. And we'll pick up the first one with Mary in verses 11 through 18. "But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down." The other two disciples have left. She's staying behind. She's lingering. "And she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, Because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back." She's going to leave. She's not interested in an empty tomb. "And she saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus." Now, we'll just stop there for a second, and the encounter that Mary has here. Mary enters in, and she too sees an empty tomb, and it's orderly. And she sees the objective evidence that Peter and John had just seen. And a step beyond what Peter and John had seen, for some reason, when they entered the tomb, the angels did not appear to them, and now the angels appear. God manifests and opens her eyes unto the appearance of the two angels. And she sees these two angels in this position. Verse 12, "Two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain." And so she sees a picture in the sepulcher. I don't know, maybe there was a stone where Jesus had been lying and reposing upon. Just forgive the stick figures because I can't draw. And she sees one angel on this side and another angel on this side. As that's a picture that you might have seen in the Old Testament. Turn to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. And the Lord, verse 1, spake unto Moses. And now he's going to tell them how to build the tabernacle where he will reside. And he tells them to make an ark in verse 10. And then in verse 17 he says, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Cherubims are angels. So we're in Exodus 25, verse 18. Make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherubim on the one end, and the other cherubim on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof, and the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark shall put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee, and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I command, which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So the picture inside the Holy of Holies was you've got the ark of the testimony with the mercy seat on the top and the 2 cherubims above it with their arms, their wings spread out, looking toward the mercy seat. And Mary walks in and this is what she sees. She sees, if you will, the empty tomb is the Holy of Holies. And the angels are right there. And the mercy seat was right where the body laid, because that's where mercy and grace come in the person of Jesus Christ that died and was buried for our sins according to the Scriptures and was raised again the 3rd day according to the Scriptures. And she walks in, if you will, to the new Holy of Holies. And she sees it for the first time. And the angels testify. And yet she does not have full understanding at this point in time because she continues weeping. What has she seen at this point in time? She has seen evidence, if you will, she's seen a religious relic and the real McCoy. Not some old piece of wood that's being sold as this is actually part of the cross of Jesus Christ. She's seen the real thing. And she continues to weep. And then she sees angels. And she continues to weep. The angels say, why weepest thou? Do you know how many people today would be thrilled to have in their hands a religious relic and have angels appear unto them? And this could not satisfy her heart's desire. Why? Because there is an empty place in every heart. And religion and spirituality cannot fill that void. And she continues to weep in sorrow because she's not interested in religious relics. She's not interested in angels. Why are you weeping? Because they have taken away my Lord. And the only thing that will satisfy the cry of my heart is my Lord. Mary might not understand all the scriptural significance of what's appearing right before her eyes, but she wants Jesus. She wants her first love. The one who cast the 7 devils out of her. And that's all she wants, and nothing will satisfy her until she sees Jesus. And so she turned away. She walked away from the relic and walked away from the angels and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Now the first thing I see is that she's rewarded for waiting. She's rewarded for waiting on the Lord. Turn to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. You remember the disciples, they saw some things and in their haste, they just hurried back to their home. You know, often in life God shows us things and in running to and fro, we're in such a hurry, we just turn back and go home and that's it. But when the Lord is trying to work and draw in your life, if you'll be like Mary and you'll stand still and wait, you'll be rewarded. Psalm 62, verse 1. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. Not from religious relics. Not from spirituality and spiritual appearances of angels and apparitions. But it's from God. And She's waiting. She's not interested in the relic. She's not interested in the appearance of the angel. She's interested in finding her Lord, and she's going to continue to search for her Lord. And she's waiting, though, at the scene where everything transpired. Maybe she would just go back outside and sit upon a rock. Jesus, understanding the cry of her heart, rewards her. Verse 5, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him." He only is my rock and my salvation. And so Mary waits, and she turns and she sees Jesus. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 8, "I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me." And Mary came early to the sepulcher. And she was seeking for her Lord, not for a relic and not for an angel, and they could not satisfy her. And now she turns, and we see Jesus appearing to her, and the first words that we see of the resurrected Jesus Christ recorded for us in Scripture, the very first words out of His mouth, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" The first words of the resurrected Savior are compassionate, tender questions to those with sorrowful, broken hearts. That's the first thing we have recorded of Jesus after His resurrection. "Why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" Now, you differentiate these very words from what we found back in Exodus. Go to Exodus 19. I'll show you. I mean, this is a new covenant. The age of grace is dawning. This is the dawn of a new age, and it's not the age of Aquarius. It's the age of grace. And it begins right here in John 20. This is the real new age that God's brought forth. The age of grace. The dispensation of grace. The church age that we live in. As opposed to the dispensation and the covenant He was working with in the past, Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai," where the great mountain is. Verse 9. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak." Chapter 20, verse 1. "And God spake all these words, saying," and in the rest of these verses through verse 17, you have Him speaking forth the Ten Commandments of the first covenant of relationship He had with the people upon this planet after the fall. And so here the Old Covenant and the Old Testament is being established. Verse 18. "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and they stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." Because God is speaking forth the law, and the law is a minister of condemnation and death and judgment. And that's how God is speaking in the Old Testament. But look at the New Testament, the first words of the Savior. They line up with Isaiah 61 and verse 1. Has the comforting, tender-hearted, loving Savior that had given His life now speaks, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" Isaiah 61:1, as He continues His ministry, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." That's the ministry of the new covenant of grace. Good tidings, binding up the brokenhearted. "Why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" Those are the words of the Savior, the very first words He speaks after His resurrection. Go back to where we were in John chapter 20. Quite a difference, huh? People say to me all the time, "Hey, what's new?" I say, "The New Testament, the New Covenant, the covenant of mercy and grace." What a deal. Sometimes we don't realize and we do not appreciate the great time that you and I live in the age of the dispensation of grace and the church age. When the Savior speaks to us tender words, "Why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" as opposed to thundering words of condemnation and judgment from atop a mount. What a blessing to live in this period. Thank God that you were born in the New Testament. What a blessing. Woman, why weepest thou? Probably historically to Mary, he's thinking, shouldn't you be rejoicing? Don't you see that I have risen indeed? I mean, you've seen the empty tomb. You've seen the angelic apparition. Shouldn't you be rejoicing? Spiritually to anyone, here's what he's saying. You know, the Lord moves in when there are brokenhearted people all over this planet. He was behind Mary at this time, and Mary was weeping. It wasn't until she turned she saw him. You know, it's a picture of all of us down here. The Lord's behind us, over our shoulder. It's our fault. You know, we've turned from him. And when we're brokenhearted, he moves in. Why weepest thou, fella? Why weepest thou, woman? Why weepest thou, child? The Lord is nigh unto the brokenhearted. Then he asks the very important question. You know, he's saying, why weepest thou? Look into your heart. And then the question is, whom seekest thou? I'm weeping because I lost my boyfriend. Wrong answer. I'm weeping because I lost my job. Wrong answer. What are you seeking? Another boyfriend, another job. Wrong answer. That's worldly sorrow. Mary had godly sorrow. They have taken my Lord. I seek the Lord. I desire the Lord. Right answer. He's going to reveal himself to her. Same with anyone on this planet today spiritually. When he sees people brokenhearted and weeping, he moves in. Why are you weeping? He wants you to search your heart and realize, I've found the empty spot in my heart. And I can't fill it with boyfriends or jobs or money or fame. And I need the Lord. I need God. I need my Creator. Ah, the revelation will occur at that moment. He's still here, bringing good tidings, trying to bind up the brokenhearted spiritually. Historically, we're seeing a picture right here. Now, she gives the right answer of godly sorrow. Turn back to where we were. And she says in verse 13, in response to the question, because they've taken away my Lord in verse 13. So that's why when she says in response to the question in 14, she, supposing him to be the gardener, said, sir, if thou hast borne him, hence, tell me where thou hast laid him. I will take him. Now, she doesn't mention him by name, but he knows her heart because she's revealed it before. It's my Lord. The him I'm searching for is my Lord. Sometimes we get our words all wrong down here. Sometimes we pray wrong. Sometimes we confess wrong, but God knows deep in our heart what it is we're trying to say. That ought to comfort you. Sometimes we groan with utterances that no one can make sense of, but God knows exactly what the stirrings of the heart are. She answered that probably grammatically incorrect from an English standpoint, all third person pronouns. But the Lord knew who it was she was seeking for. My Lord of verse 13. And so then the response in verse 16 is, by the way, you notice she says, I think he's the gardener. Sure, she supposes he's the gardener. Now, what that's all about, very simply, historically, in the 19th chapter, we saw, verse 41, the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, there was a new sepulcher. So she knew this is a garden of a rich man. This is tended by a gardener. She's assuming, historically, this is the gardener. Spiritually, Adam, Genesis 2:15, was placed in a garden to be a gardener. And he lost that which he was given. And Jesus now is the gardener of the new creation. And he will not lose that which is given him, which is why he responds, he's the last Adam. Let me just show you. Go to Song of Solomon chapter 5. Song of Solomon chapter 5, real quick. Because we're running out of time. I want to finish Mary, and then we'll work on the disciples next. Song of Solomon is a small book after Ecclesiastes, just before Isaiah. This is a picture of the Lord speaking in the first verse. You can tell by the first three letters, I am, and they're all capitalized. That's the Lord. I am, come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. It's all done. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends. Drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. The resurrection's come to pass. It is finished. The work is done. The law has been fulfilled. The age of grace dawns. And the first one to see it is Mary. And so then he turns, has the real gardener of the new creation, and he answers with one word, verse 16, the number of love in the Bible, and Jesus saith unto her, Mary. Mary. Verse John 10, remember what he said? He calleth his own sheep by name. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and have known of mine. Mary. He calls her by name, and she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And she saw the resurrected Christ, the first appearance. This is going to bring joy to her heart. The relics, the spirituality, the angels. She saw her Lord. She saw the Good Shepherd, and she recognized him when he spoke her name. In our lives, I don't know where you've been, I don't know where you're going. We got time? I know I was running to and fro. I had seen things and gone back to mine own home. I never lingered and waited upon God until a late period in my 30s when the stirrings in my heart began and I saw the chaos in my life. And religious relics weren't going to work for me, and I wasn't looking for angels, but there came a time when I was actually seeking for the Lord. And I was seeking for the Lord through the Scriptures. And there was a time my heart was breaking too, as I realized my need for God as a sinner. And at that point, when the Lord moved in behind me, Sir, why weepest thou? Because I want to know if God really exists. I want to know if Jesus really is the Christ. And at that point, he revealed himself to me as he spoke to my heart, my name, for the first time. And I entered into a personal relationship with the living God of the universe. See, the question is, folks, not are you religious, not do you have church membership, not do you believe in God, but do you know God personally, knowing him by name and he knowing you by name. Has he spoken that to your heart? Have you met the resurrected Savior like Mary did right here in that 16th verse? That begins the new life. At that point, the dawn of the new age of grace breaks in your heart, and the light breaks upon your heart, and you pass from death to life, and you enter into eternal life knowing the Savior, the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. And we run out of time. I want to continue in the next hour. We'll continue with Mary and then move on to the disciples. Any questions on what we've been looking at? Then let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the precious 20th chapter that goes the extra mile beyond what a biography would and shows us a portrait of Jesus Christ, the conqueror of death, the resurrected Savior, and how he moves forth still in this particular wonderful, blessed age of grace, binding up the brokenhearted, preaching good tidings, speaking softly with gentle probing questions to our heart, whom seekest thou? Lord, those that are being drawn and seeking, help them to realize that they seek Jesus, and then reveal yourself to these hearts one name at a time. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.